So take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We've been looking at the salutation. Let me read it one more time. We'll be looking specifically at verse 7, which is the end of Paul's salutation in his epistle to the Romans. Verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship, for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as we've seen in these opening verses, Paul has been giving a lengthy description of himself and his divine calling, his office. We saw in verse 1 that Paul identifies himself, Paul, he identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, a man set apart to the gospel of God. Then the next three verses, he describes that gospel. And we took some time looking at what is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then we looked at the lordship of Christ. Verse 4 describes him as Jesus Christ, our Lord. Salvation demands that a man bow before the Lord Jesus Christ as the sovereign, as the king. And then we've looked at grace and the obedience of faith. And then we also looked at the call of God. The particular call of God, and we also looked at his wonderful covenantal love that promises to keep us until the end. Well, this morning, we come to the end of the salutation in verse 7, and as I stated at the beginning, Paul is following the format of ancient letters. This is very consistent with the way ancient letters were written. A salutation was often ended with the words grace and peace. We have our own salutation, but ours are usually very brief, dear so-and-so. And we may say a sentence or two as introduction, but our letters are much less formal than theirs were. But, you know, bearing in mind that the ancient writers kept a certain format in their salutations, do not think for a moment that Paul is simply going through a formality here. The Apostle Paul is writing with purpose. And when he declares the expression grace and peace here, it's more of a blessing or a benediction, and it carries with it apostolic authority. So when Paul writes in verse 7, to all that be at Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul is actually sending forth his blessings, his blessings by apostolic authority upon the Church of Rome. Now, we've already looked at the word grace. In verse 5, we saw, by whom we have received grace and apostleship. Grace being God's free, unmerited favor to sinners. And for Paul, grace is one of his most favorite expressions. He uses the word grace in the book of Romans 24 times. We'll see grace many, many times as we go through Romans. It's in Romans that we find, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift from God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We'll be looking at grace much as we go through the book of Romans. But in this verse, Paul joins grace with peace, because obviously all of God's blessings upon human beings comes forth from grace. If there's peace, then it comes by grace. And so it's perfectly natural for Paul to enjoin the two together, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, the Hebrews used this idea of peace as an expression denoting the blessings of God upon an individual. They used the word shalom, speaking of the blessings of God. Grace is that which brings forth these blessings from God. The question this morning is, what exactly do we mean by this peace that comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I suppose that if you asked several individuals what they thought peace meant or what peace is, you'd get several differing opinions as exactly what that means. I'm a child of the 60s. I was a teenager in the 60s, barely a teenager in the 60s. That's the reason I escaped the Vietnam War. But it's very popular in the 60s to use this expression, peace. And for them, peace basically meant the absence of war, more particularly, the absence of the Vietnam War. And it kind of evolved into an expression that meant a rebellion against authority. It identified the culture, the youth culture of that generation. They used peace as a sign of identity with that generation. They made peace signs. It kind of looked like a Mercedes emblem. But you found peace signs everywhere. And it was an expression of that generation. But in essence, it found its beginnings in that generation as an expression of discontent with the Vietnam War. And, of course, the musicians of the day made it very popular to speak of this concept of peace, make peace, not war, make love, not war. And so for them, peace was merely an absence of the authority that led to the Vietnam War. This was peace for them. But you might ask someone else what is meant by peace, and they might tell you that it is an inner tranquility. To have peace, I want peace, this inner tranquility that's free of fears and anxieties, this inward peace. And I suppose, if you ask many other different people, they would all have a differing idea of this concept of peace. But the peace that I'm speaking of this morning is specifically Christian peace, and that is true peace. The rest of these descriptions of peace are not truly peace, just because, if we lived in a world that did not have war, and we have not had any of those, anything like this in any of our existence upon the earth. There's always been conflict while we have lived upon the earth. But even in the days of Rome, they entered into a period called Pax Romana, Peace of Rome, and there was a period when there was no conflict. But they didn't know peace. They did not know peace in a Christian sense. So I'm not talking about just the absence of conflict upon the earth. I'm talking about a Christian peace. I'm talking about a peace in which one has to be reconciled unto Christ in order for us to know true peace. For everyone else, we can use the expression in Isaiah 48:22, there is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. So, in essence, what that verse tells us is that no one upon the face of this earth understand or know anything about peace except for those who have been reconciled unto God. There is no peace, says God, unto the wicked. They can know no peace. There is no peace. They can experience no peace. Peace is beyond their grasp. So this morning I'm talking about a peace that is from a Christian perspective. We're not interested in mere definitions. We're interested in this experience of peace that's consistent with Christianity. So what is this peace that I'm talking about this morning? And this is the peace that Paul's talking about here. He's not talking about just the absence of war. He's saying grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the peace that only the beloved of God, remember in verse 7, to all that be at Rome, beloved of God. He's not talking about everyone in Rome. And if you're a citizen of Rome, then you're beloved of God because you are in Rome. He's not talking about that. He's talking about a specific covenant love given to specific people in Rome, not just Romans in general. So to all that be at Rome, beloved of God, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called to be saints, it's written to them specifically. And so it's to them that Paul says grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What is this peace? Well, I think we can narrow it down to several different categories. First of all, it's the harmony that Christians know that comes from our reconciliation with God. Romans 5:1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is this reconciliation wherein we are brought to a harmony with God. Now, you have to go back to creation to understand this harmony. Human beings were created in harmony with God, in perfect fellowship with God. They were created in the image of God. They were created in holiness. They were created with the ability to commune with God. And so Adam communed with God in perfect harmony and fellowship, in perfect confidence before God, in perfect peace. Adam knew this peace. Adam had a perfect confidence that God was working all things for his good. He had this confidence, this peace. And if you have this confidence, you will have peace. This confidence that God is working all things for your good. And so Adam knew this ultimate peace. But sin obliterated this peace. So that human beings are born into the world today completely oblivious to this peace. They have no understanding of it. They cannot understand it. Human beings are born alienated from God. Isaiah 59:2, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Can you imagine someone pretending to have peace when God is absolutely against them? That they have no ability to pray to God, no confidence that God is working on their behalf. In fact, they are alienated from God. In fact, Ephesians 4, Paul writes, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that henceforth, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. And by Gentiles here, he's merely talking about those outside the covenant, those outside the faith that do not know Christ. As other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Instead of peace, they are in a state of constant war with God. They hate God. They despise God's rule. They're in a state of continual enmity with God. This is what's meant in the second psalm. Why do the heathen rage? It's this enmity. It's this warfare between human beings and God. Why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. And against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. The word for rage here, why do the heathen rage, literally means tumult, means war. Why do the heathen wage war against God? He's talking about all of humanity. All of humanity is in open warfare against God. God says, obey me. All of humanity says, I will not. I will not submit to God. He has no rule over me. I will live my life. I will do the things I want to do. I will exalt myself, give myself glory, and all the people of the earth must look upon me and say, glory in you. That's the mentality of lost humanity. Without exception, every one of them are in open warfare and rebellion against God. Now, if you were to ask them, are you in open warfare and rebellion against God? They're going to say, no. God's fine. I'm fine. We are fine. And God's not angry with me, and I'm okay. I'm doing the best I can, and everything's fine. The Bible does not paint this picture. The Bible says that the lost man is enmity with God. The Bible says that there's none righteous, no, not one. There's not a single one that seeks after God. There's not a single one that does good in the face of God. There's not a single one that submits to God. All are gone astray. God is angry with the wicked every day. They are under a continued state of hostility with God. There is no peace. But when God saves us, we become reconciled to Him. The nature of our salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ goes to the cross, went to the cross. He took our sins upon Himself. And He imputed His righteousness to us. So that now, the sin that had separated us, the sin that had alienated us from God, the sin has now been atoned for, so that the wrath of God has been appeased, and we stand before God now not guilty. In fact, God looks upon us now as if we had never, ever sinned, because we have the imputed righteousness of Christ. This is justification by faith alone. We have the imputed righteousness of Christ, so that now there is nothing to alienate us from God. Our sins, which had separated us from God, our sins have been atoned for. And so now we stand before God reconciled. Not only that, we stand before God adopted. He has adopted us as His dear children. And so He loves us with a compassion, with the covenant love that we were looking at last week. This love that the Father has bestowed upon His children, this is reconciliation. And only through this reconciliation can we know peace. You see, peace is more than just the absence of hostility. In fact, that's really the Greek understanding of peace. In the Greek mind, peace was the absence of hostility. In the Hebrew mind, peace is the open expression of God's blessing upon us. It's an active thing. So, in the Greek mind, peace is just simply living in a vacuum without war. In the Hebrew mind, peace meant the active blessings of God upon an individual. And so for the Christian, our reconciliation is far more than just being brought to it, to have the war that we had with God. And it was an open war. It was an open conflict, hostility continually. But for us, peace is more than just having this hostility end. It's being reconciled unto God in such a way that now He works His purposes on our behalf. And now we have this idea that God loves us with an infinite love. And so the Christian has found rest for his soul. Our conscience is now brought to peace. The conscience that slayed us when the Spirit of God came convicting us of our sin and we saw ourselves as guilty. Our conscience is now at peace. And we have absolute comfort through the atoning sacrifice of Christ. It's like the song we sing, "My sin, oh the bliss of that glorious thought. My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul." That is peace, and a peace that only the Christian can know. But peace goes even further than this for the Christian. Not only have we been reconciled with God, but for the Christian, peace also involves a love that we can have to our fellow human beings. This is also peace for the believer. Because before God saved us, we're in a state of constant hostility with other human beings as well. That's the reason there's war on the earth. That's the reason there's conflict in the workplace. That's the reason that employees get in conflict with each other. It's the reason husbands and wives are in conflict with each other. It's the reason divorces occur. It's the reason that, you know, children are in hostility against their parents. It's the reason that society is turned upside down. It's because everyone loves himself and is seeking to bring glory to himself no matter what. And so we're all trying to climb to the top, where Jesus says, you want to be first? Then struggle to make yourself last. You know, let everyone compete with one another to make themselves last, because then you're first. It's absolutely nonsensical if you consider it, but that's the way our Lord's kingdom is. Our Lord's kingdom is such that you come into a room and you've got the chief place where a person can sit. You've got the lowly place. Jesus says, Christian, you go to the lowly place. And perhaps the Lord of the feast will then take you and say, no, not here. I want to move you up to here. In contrast to the one who is arrogant, he goes straight to the chief spot. And the Lord of the feast comes to him and he says, no, not there. You need to come down to here. The Christian is willing to humble himself. And he's willing to love other people. And the very expression of love, agape love, is an expression of sacrifice. That's the nature of agape love. It's a love that's completely beyond the grasp of the lost person. And we've talked much about love in the past, but the lost person ultimately loves himself. And he loves other things in relation to how they satisfy him. And so whatever he loves, he gets into a love relationship with a man with a woman or a woman with a man. And their love in that relationship is based solely upon the pleasure it brings them. I love you, dear, as long as you bring pleasure to me. But the moment you cease to bring me pleasure, you're gone. And I will find someone else who will bring me pleasure. That's strictly a human carnal love, but it's the love of lost humanity. That's the love that they know. Parents disown children. You know, I love you, my child, but you're out of here. If you cease to do the things that you're supposed to do as a child, I will disown you. And children completely disregard their parents. So the parents, you know, in old age suffer and languish. Because children say, I want what's good for me. I've got my own life to live, and I want to bring myself glory. Agape love, on the other hand, is a sacrificial love. That's the reason Paul says, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. What kind of love is that? He gave himself for it. It's a sacrificial love. It's the love that Christians manifest to other people. And not only to other Christians, but love your enemies. As the Father has loved his enemies, we also love our enemies. And so for the Christian, we are no longer concerned about trying to gain the chief position. We're less concerned. I won't say we're completely unconcerned, because we still suffer with pride and our own sinfulness. But we should be less concerned about what people think of us. For the lost person, that's his chief motivation. That's the reason teenagers dress the way they do. They want other people to think highly of them. I dare say if you took the average teenager wearing all the designer clothes and the latest style and having the hair done in a certain way and the makeup done in a certain way and everything done just right, if they were by themselves on a deserted island, it wouldn't make any difference. They'd wake up and it didn't matter what they put on. Even if they had all the fine clothes in the world, it really wouldn't matter. They wouldn't have to worry about how they fix their hair, how it's cut, how it's styled. It wouldn't matter. They're motivated by a love for self, and they want others to have a high regard for them. That's called peer pressure. And it's not just for teenagers. Adults do the same thing. You know, why is it that adults want the same style that other people will enjoy? You know, when tie widths change, everyone goes out and gets the new tie, right? How many times do you see someone now with a little thin tie from the 60s? You don't see that. Or big wide tie of the 70s. Because styles change. We want to all be in the same style. Well, the point is, when God saves us, we become less concerned about what others think about us and more concerned about the way we reflect Christ as we live our life. That's peace. That's liberty. That's to be free. To be free to serve and honor Christ. The Christian is simply content in the favor of Christ. If God honors me, then I'm honored and I'm content. That's the mind Christ had. Jesus says in John 8:54, Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me." That should be our mindset. If we honor ourselves, it's nothing. But if God exalts you, it's everything. There's nothing sweeter than that. And so, for the Christian, we have found peace in putting others before ourselves and focusing upon Christ and His glory and seeking to honor Him. And for us, that's all that counts. That's all that matters. That's peace. Thirdly, it's a confidence that God is in control of all things. Only Christians can understand this. A comfort that God is in control of all things. It goes one step further, though, and a contentment that we can rest upon what He does. Now, there are many lost people that believe that there's a Creator, He's all-powerful, and He does what He wants to do. But they despise what He does. They absolutely despise it. And that's the reason there's a hurricane coming, and there's all kinds of fear, there's all kinds of anxiety, because God is almighty. He's bringing a hurricane, and I hate it. It will turn my life upside down. It'll change things. I may lose my home. My home may be flooded. All these things may happen, or I may be without air conditioning for a whole day. And that'll be a horrible thing to consider being without comfort. And so we despise what God does. The Christian, on the other hand, has an absolute confidence that God does all things. And we can rest upon what He does. Psalm 115:3, "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased." And so we find great comfort and peace in what He does. He does all things right and perfect, and we can rest upon that. It's truly a great peace and contentment as we rest in Him. God is working His purpose, and He's working His purpose for our good. And even when we don't understand all of the details of why God is doing it or how He is doing it, we rest content in the fact that He is doing it. He's shaping us. He's making us more like Christ. He's stripping from us the pride that continues to plague us. All the details that He's working in our lives. And again, we do not understand every time how He's doing it, how it will work out in the end. But we can trust that He's doing it for our good. You go home this afternoon and your house is in rubble on the ground, burned to a charred crisp. You don't know how God is working in you as the days continue to unfold, but you can trust God has done this for my good. I mean, it's one thing to come home and, you know, your small two-bedroom house has suddenly been transformed to a six-bedroom mansion. You go, wow, this is wonderful. Now God is really working for my good. But you go home and your six-bedroom mansion has been reduced to rubble, and you're not as prone to say, God has done this just for me. This is exactly what God wants for me today. And He's promised me that it's for me. This is just as much good for me as if He would have given me the mansion. This is the best that God is bringing me today. And I can receive it. And receive it with thanksgiving. And have the peace. We can go to bed in peace. You may be in the backyard that night in a tent because you have no home left. And you can go to peace and you can go to sleep in rest and peace, knowing that God is God and He's working His purpose for your good. Let me move on. For the Christian, we also find peace and comfort and confidence and contentment as we simply rest in Christ. Now, not only do we know that He's working all things for our good, but there's a great sense of rest and peace that we find in our relationship with Christ. We find rest and peace and comfort in His presence. For the Christian, He does. For the lost person, he knows nothing about what I'm talking about. For the Christian, there's peace and comfort and rest in simply having the presence of Christ. Deuteronomy 31:6, be strong and of good courage, fear not, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord thy God, He it is that go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. There's peace in the presence of Christ. Or the great words to Joshua as he's preparing to enter into the land of Canaan in Joshua 1:5, there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. No matter where we are in life, what we're doing, where we're going, what we're going through, Christ is there. Brings comfort and peace. It's a peace that truly passes all understanding. It's a peace that we find it difficult to express to someone who has never known it. Now, to other Christians, I can say it, and I can, you know, I can hear unspoken amen and amen. I understand this. I know this. The peace in simply having the presence of Christ and the peace in knowing His infinite strength and power. This has provided peace for saints for every generation. You know, David says to Psalm 18. Psalm 18 is one of my favorite psalms. It's glorious. But listen to this man and his faith and his peace as he considers the nature of God. He says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God and my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. You reckon David had peace? Comfort in his God, knowing that God is with him and is with him in, with almighty power. My God is my strength. He says in the 28th Psalm, the Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusteth in Him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoiceth, and with my song, I will praise Him. Well, the Christian no longer has to continue in restlessness. And if you want to describe the absence of peace, it would be restlessness, which is consistent with the life of a lost person. He worries. He's filled with fears and anxieties. He's disturbed. He's troubled. There's much unhappiness. It's a life of constant conflict within his heart and soul. The Christian, on the other hand, has found peace. An absence of anxiety. In fact, Paul, the very familiar Philippians 4 passage, he commands us, put the fear and the anxiety away. He says, be careful, in the King James, be careful for nothing. In everything, by prayer and supplication and with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And the peace of God, there it is, the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Do you want your heart and mind kept by God? You understand what he's saying here? For the lost man, the heart and mind is continually in turmoil, continually in anxiety, fears and doubts, fears about the future, fears about today, fears about what will happen later on, fears and doubts and concerns and anxieties. God says, for my people who trust in me, I will keep their minds and hearts. So when every detail of life comes, and sometimes very, very dangerous times, sometimes times that that seem very, nowhere to turn. What am I going to do? It's, how am I going to handle this? God keeps our minds and our hearts. He gives us wisdom. He gives us comfort and confidence. He gives us that peace that passes all understanding. Jesus commands, take no thought. Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. What's he saying? He's saying this. Of all the things upon the earth that lost people are troubled over. And he uses, these temporal issues that often cause us alarm. Namely, the things that we need upon the earth. And he uses to characterize these needs, things that we eat, things that we drink, things that we wear. Because in essence, these kind of encompass our needs upon the earth. Our needs. But we could broaden it much further than that. I mean, we have health concerns. We have, our Lord's already, put it into monetary sense. What are you going to wear? What are you going to eat? Where are you going to live? What are you going to do? There's concerns with family. There's concerns with, interaction between employer and employee. There's concerns that can be everywhere. Our Lord says, these are the very things that the Gentiles, lost people who do not know me, these are the things that trouble their heart. And they're troubled over them continually. In fact, they're in a constant state of inward turmoil. In our modern generation, that's why we have psychologists and psychiatrists because people are in a state of constant fear. There's a constant fear that troubles the heart of humanity. Even if you've got a big bank account, you fear something happening to it. When the stock market crashed in 1929, how did people respond to that? Well, in general, people were jumping out of windows. They lost everything they had. They were in a constant state of fear and turmoil. Jesus says, these are the very things that the Gentiles seek after. But for you, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. In other words, for the Christian, this isn't what occupies our mind. These are the things that cause doubts and fears and worries. But these are not the things that we are to focus upon. Our focus is upon Christ. Our focus is upon his kingdom, his glory, the things that pertain to him, the things that will not be taken away. They cannot be taken away. Everything upon this earth, all of it, will be taken away. But the things of the kingdom of our Lord will never be taken away. They cannot be. They are everlasting. And so, if you seek those things, then the things upon this earth truly will fade to insignificance. That is peace. To have the peace knowing that what I have cannot be taken away. And so we have this peace. And this peace will bring us to the very edge of death, which we will all go to. Every one of us will come to that very place of death. And for the Christian, there's peace even in death. O death, where is thy sting? You know, for the Christian, we're already heading to eternity. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't hold on to life. Life is a precious gift. We enjoy our loved ones and we enjoy time together. And it's a precious time. But for the Christian, this is not our home. It has not been since the day that God saved us. We are like Abraham. We're like Isaac and Jacob. They saw this world as a barren land. They were pilgrims and strangers. They were not at home here. They had not set their roots upon this land. For us, we can find great peace in death because God is bringing us to Himself. Isaiah 57:2, He shall enter into peace. Peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in uprightness. Psalm 116:15, Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. The saints can find peace in death. We can find peace in life. We can find peace in death because our great God reigns. Our great God is with us. Our great God loves us. And our great God is working His purpose for us. Paul says, Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the source of this peace? Well, Paul said it in the verse, Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and do not know Christ, you do not know peace. What is the source of peace? You must flee to Christ. In Christ is peace. And He says, Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. I'll give you peace. The conflict, the turmoil, the battle that you're in, I'll give you rest from all of that. I'll give you rest from striving under the law, trying to make yourself right before God. I'll give you rest. I'll give you peace. Turn to Christ and you will find peace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for these things. Thank You for the peace that passes all understanding, a peace that this world will never know, a peace that we never knew until we found Christ. We found reconciliation. We found an end to the enmity and the conflict that we had with You, O God. We learned what it was to live with our neighbor, ceasing to strive to put them down and to lift ourselves up. We found true liberty and peace in finding the true thing, allowing You, O God, to lift us up. You will exalt us in good time. Father, thank You for this peace, the comfort of knowing that You are with us, that You are almighty, that You rule all things, that You're working Your purpose on our behalf, for our good, for Your own glory. Father, thank You. God, help us to rest in Christ, for in Him is peace, and only in Him is peace. Help us, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just a moment. Amy will play on the piano and give us just a moment to meditate upon these things.